Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts to your word and that you would open your word to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask if you would turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. It's a great privilege to be back in the New Testament Gospels. The passage we're going to look at this morning is so central that if I only had one opportunity to speak to the pagan world of Sydney, I think I would probably take Luke 9, 18 to 36. It'd be hard to do better than this section that we've got today. And not only is it a very key and central passage, but it's also very helpful because it says the sort of things that we need to know if we want to begin the Christian life, and maybe somebody here has yet to begin. And it also says the sort of things that we need to know if we want to keep going in the Christian life. I have been a Christian now for 40 years this year, and I've started asking that the Lord would help me to get to the end. I greatly praise God for believers who are older than me and have kept the faith right to the end. And I don't know if you feel this, but I feel as though the world is more hostile, more unbelieving, more seductive than ever. I feel as though my resolve to be a believer is weaker than ever, and I'm asking him to help me because the road is a tough one. And I think this passage in Luke 9 today is an antidote from God against unbelief. The sort of unbelief which would keep a person from starting the Christian life or would keep a person from continuing in the Christian life. So Luke chapter 9 is our section. I want to look at it under three headings. First, where the Christian life begins. Second, where the Christian life perseveres. And third, where the Christian life arrives. First of all, where the Christian life begins. I know we've just had it read, but let me read again from 9:18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Christian life begins with grasping the identity of Christ. Can I tell you how important that sentence is? When I'm taking Christianity Explained and the penny drops and a person sees that Christ is everything, everything is changed. Up until then, it's all just talk, it's music, it's just background radio. And then suddenly they see, their eyes are open, their ears are open, their heart is changed, everything is changed. So I don't mean when I say that you grasp the identity of Christ that you know the word Christ. I know you know the word Christ, but you know as I do that for many people the word Christ is a blank. It's just a strange fill-in swear word. And for many others who come to churches, they say they believe in Christ, but it's just talk. It doesn't transform them in the slightest. It's just formal religion. There's no breakthrough with these people. There's no conversion. There's nothing supernatural. It's just like a piece of information. I hope you know that language does not make real Christianity. The word G-O-D, which we may think is very unusual to hear on a radio station or a television station, it really has no virtue in it whatsoever until we work out what the meaning of that word G-O-D is. And, for example, you may meet somebody even within church circles who is prepared to say that Jesus is God. But what do they mean by that? A person who says that Jesus is God is actually light years away from Christianity if for them God is a life force. And therefore everybody has God and Jesus just has an advanced form of God or something like that. They're light years from Christianity. Now when Jesus asked the crowds or asked the disciples, "What are the crowds saying about me?" You notice that the crowds were saying impressive things about Jesus. Their three sample answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, and a prophet, they are big answers. They're almost supernatural answers. That John the Baptist, who was beheaded, would come back, or Elijah, who went to heaven, would come down, or that some prophet would return from the grave. It's almost supernatural. And you can see the people of Jesus' day did not think arrogantly about Jesus. They thought very reverently about him. They didn't see him as unimpressive. They saw him as impressive. But they haven't worked out who Jesus is. They can't work out who Jesus is. And the reason is that their categories are limited to their brains. Their categories are limited to the world in which they live. I remember reading John Newton once, 200 years ago, he said that he had talked to a blind man and asked him if he could describe the colour red. And the blind man said, "The colour red is the sound of a trumpet." You see, he doesn't have the faculty to be able to be specific or clear about the colour red. Now, when Jesus asks his disciples, "What about you, plural? What about you, plural? What do you think of me?" Peter has been given the faculty to see. God has enabled him, and he says, "You're the Christ of God." Verse 20. So what I'm trying to draw to your attention this morning is that the identity of Jesus is obscure to people because of their sin. The evidence, of course, is very powerful, but their sin means that Jesus is obscure to them. That's why when Peter eventually does announce that Jesus is the Christ in Matthew's gospel, Jesus turns around and says, "That's a miracle. You didn't work this out for yourself. It's not because you've got a higher IQ or you've been to some course. It's because God the Father has revealed this to you." So God is the revealer of Jesus to people. And that's why millions believe that he is the Christ. And when they say he is the Christ, that is an extremely meaningful thing to say for them. And this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's not a small piece of information. It's an eternal piece of information. It's a breakthrough for you. And one of the proofs that this breakthrough has taken place in your life is that you know that Jesus has not only come from God the Father, but he is God the Son. And he has all the qualities of the God of the Bible. And because you have come to recognize Christ and you've come to believe in Christ and you've come to trust in Christ, listen to this, brothers and sisters, you don't need anyone else. You're not going to go looking for anyone else. You have arrived at the pool forever. That's what's happened when you've come to Christ. The proof that a person can see who Jesus is that they never move on from Jesus. Here's the one who's got all the riches and all the answers and he's got all the powers and they want to stay with him forever. They don't want to leave him. They don't want to find someone who could possibly supersede him, because there isn't anyone who could possibly supersede him. And if you think this is an irrelevant piece of conversation this morning, just think of how many millions of people in the fast-growing world of Islam have left Jesus for Muhammad. And how many people in some of the churches in this city have left Jesus for Mary. And the reason a person will move from Jesus to Muhammad or from Jesus to Mary is because they've never really understood Jesus. Because when you understand who he is, you cannot move on. You cannot move up. You cannot move beyond him. Now, if Jesus was not absolutely the Christ, the Saviour, God come into the world, could he say, in the words of verse 24, that if you lose your life, you've really lost nothing? It's because he is so great that he can say this and back it up. If Jesus was not absolutely the Christ and the Saviour and God come into the world, would God the Father have said at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son. Stay with him. Listen to him." Everything you see points to Jesus. And when you see who he is, that he is the Christ, everything else becomes secondary. And if you want to know whether you've worked out whether Jesus is the Christ, ask yourself whether everything is secondary apart from Christ. Because that's the test. when a man I know was buried and they were lowering him into the grave in the cemetery, the family and friends spontaneously started to sing the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." But the flip side is also true. Turn your mind away from Jesus. How easily we do that. Look fully in some other new place, and the things of earth will grow strangely strong without his glory and grace. It's the focus on Christ which is going to not only show us the great privilege of being a Christian, but also help us in what comes secondly this morning, which is the battle. Second, where the Christian life perseveres. Verse 23. Having told them that he himself must suffer and be killed, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Do you notice in verse 21 that Jesus gives the strictest instruction that they must not spread the news that he is the Christ? And the reason that they must not spread the news that he is the Christ, this is the standard reason, is because they've not yet learned that the Messiah must suffer. And of course, if they were to rush out and they were to say, "We've found the Christ," the word Christ, the word Messiah, same word, had explosive undertones and overtones in that part of the world. It was full of political meaning. And Jesus does not want to be announced or pronounced or advertised as a political Messiah. And so he gives them the strictest instructions that they are to keep quiet. But there's another reason why he tells them to keep quiet. It's in verse 22, and that is, he must suffer much. And if they go off and say, "This is the Messiah, he is going to be a fantastic help to us. He is going to conquer our enemies and set up all our glories," and Jesus becomes a popular Messiah, will he not be tempted not to suffer? And if he's tempted not to suffer, he'll be tempted not to do the thing that God the Father has asked him to do. And if he's tempted not to suffer and he doesn't go through with the suffering, there will be no salvation. So he says, verse 21, "Don't speak. The Son of Man must suffer." When he says the Son of Man must suffer much, of course, that's a huge understatement. It would be impossible for us to describe what that suffering involved. But basically, Jesus is on the road to hell. And he's going to get to hell when he gets to the cross. And he's going to get to hell in order that people would go to heaven. He's going to go to the cross and he's going to go to hell at the cross so that he can release people from hell. And he's going to carry the burden of our judgment when he's at the cross so that he can provide the blessing of our salvation. But then he calls on the crowd. He says, he turns to them all and he says, "I'm calling on all of you. If you want to follow me, then you must carry your cross," which is the burden of discipleship. You don't save yourself. Christ will do that. But you must carry the burden of discipleship. And do you notice something very odd when he turns to the crowd and says, "If you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross"? They haven't worked out who he is yet. They still think he's somebody like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. They don't even really understand who they're going to be following. And here he is calling on them to follow him. Why does he do this? Well, because he knows exactly who he is. And if they start to follow him, they will be with the right person. And he knows, of course, that there is no future for them without him. I was reading that someone said that expecting a future without faith in Jesus is like having your last meal and then asking for a doggy bag. There's a sort of a non sequitur. You don't need a doggy bag if you're just having your last meal, and you don't have a future unless you've got faith in Jesus. And Jesus knows it. That's why he's calling on people to follow him. And as he does it, he says, "I want you to take up your cross and head with me to death." Not death that will save yourself, but death which is serving me. And he breaks all the marketing rules as he does this, doesn't he? Because he has no immediate incentives. He simply says, "If you want to come with me, you must deny yourself. You've got to start saying from today, no to self-will. and no to self-belief and no to self-love and no to self-serving and no to self-indulgence. Now, brothers and sisters, who's doing this in the church today? What churches are basically communicating that Christ is so great that if you want to follow him, we have no immediate incentives for you? You'll just belong to him, and one day it'll all be worthwhile. The only person who would dare to speak like that, as Jesus does, is someone who knows that his identity is more valuable and more important than everyone else in the world. And he also knows that he can provide security where it counts, which is on the last day. And on the last day, it will really be worth belonging to Christ. But don't you think it's amazing what he does? Imagine him walking into Crow's Nest. I was in Crow's Nest yesterday morning, and some of our brothers from the 8 o'clock service were there preaching and singing and handing out tracts. And it was gripping. It was not embarrassing. It was gripping. Hard but gripping. But can you imagine standing up and saying, "We want to invite you to follow Christ, and it's going to be immediately and continually difficult"? He, of course, is going to die and pay for your judgment. But you will have to die the death of discipleship. But you will belong to him. And on the last day, he will vindicate you. And between the day of beginning and the day of arriving, it's just going to be difficult. It's an astonishing invitation, isn't it? And I want to say again, you only do this if you know that to belong to Jesus makes it all worthwhile, and it does. And you only do this if you know that on the last day when he vindicates you, it will exponentially outweigh whatever you've paid, and it does. I mean, think of the churches today that we are part of in this city. We've got churches in our city, don't we, that are basically trying to out-entertain the world, which they will never really do. And so, unfortunately, there are some churches that are basically saying, look, if you join Christianity, Jesus will lift your lifestyle from A+ to A++. Here on the Lower North Shore, and you've got lots, yes, but he can actually make your marriage great, and he can make your work great, and he can make your money great, and he can make your body great, and your health great. It's just not very like Luke 9, is it? And then you've got other churches, and this is likely to be St. Thomas's much more than the first. And these churches are in fortress mentality. And they're saying, look, just being in the world is difficult. Why add discipleship? It's hard enough just being a person, let alone being a Christian disciple. So let's just sort of bunker down and stick in our building and just keep singing our songs and look after one another. And let's just hope that there's no more to pay. And again, it's very different from what Jesus says. He unashamedly says, if you know who I am, you know that it is infinitely worthwhile to follow me, whatever the cost. And if you know what it will mean on the last day, you know that it is infinitely worthwhile to follow me, whatever the cost. I just have to tell you, friends, I was reading these verses in preparation for this particular Sunday. I look forward to doing some more walking through the Gospels, and I came to this section and I thought, you know, who is Jesus? He's the Christ. Take up your cross. And I was saying to myself, how between now and Sunday am I going to think of a new way to get myself and the people of St. Thomas's to be more sacrificial in their discipleship, and to be more costly, and to be more courageous, and to be more genuine? I find it hard to do it for myself. How am I going to get anyone else to do that? And the answer, I realize, is not looking at me at all, or you. It's not looking inside ourselves to work out whether we've got a new greatness or a new courage or a new commitment or a new strength or a new resolve or anything like that. It's nothing to do with that. It's got to do with looking again at who Jesus is and who we belong to. And if we realize who we belong to, so much falls into place. Because Jesus is great enough, he makes the discipleship a privilege, not just a responsibility. Because he is great enough, he makes the suffering which we may endure infinitely worthwhile. I was reading a friend this week who's in the UK, and they had just heard of a family, a Christian family in Iraq, who are planning to be baptized as a family. But people heard of this family planning their baptism, and so they targeted and killed the family. And what was remarkable in the letter was that this English friend said, this brings the number of people killed for their faith in this one church in Iraq to 93. Can you imagine? Imagine in the notices this particular Sunday, I was to say to you, for being Christians, we've lost this family this week. And last week it was these two families, and we don't know who it'll be this week. And at that point, you see, we say to ourselves, well, we did a really smart thing moving to Sydney, because this is where we're safe. And we're really smart because we've worked out that if we don't stand out too much, we'll be left completely alone and we'll get the best world and the next world. And Jesus says something completely different in Luke 9, doesn't he? He says, those people who lost their lives have virtually lost nothing. Because belonging to me and getting my vindication on the last day makes it infinitely, infinitely worthwhile. And that, you see, when I grasp that, that helps me to look at certain sins in my life which are looming larger than ever. And I am helped to look at those sins and say, you just don't measure up to Christ. And it helps me to look at some of the costs of being a Christian and to say, you just don't measure up to the privilege of belonging to Jesus. And so we find ourselves persevering, don't we? Because we can see the greatness of Jesus, and it makes our sins look a little more feeble, and it makes the costs and the labours of things like coming out to pray for an hour on Wednesday night when we are so weak and we happen to belong to a medium-sized church and the churches around us are struggling hugely. And some of them, quite a number of them around us, are under 40 people. And therefore we're stirred, aren't we, to come and plead with God that he would help us and do what we just cannot organize. So there are the first two things, where the Christian life begins and where the Christian life perseveres. Finally, briefly, where the Christian life arrives. And this is the transfiguration. Jesus says in verse 27, a very tantalizing thing. He says, I tell you, some who are standing here won't taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And then he suddenly says, well, we read that he took three up to the mount to pray. As he took these three up to the mount to pray, he was transfigured, or he was made splendid in front of them, and they saw his glory. And these three disciples, as I've mentioned to you, they got a preview of the future. All other Christians, of course, are going to have to wait until they see Jesus face to face. But these three saw Jesus in his glory. And this transfiguration was a very generous preview, because they'd just been told they'd have to carry their cross and follow. But now they're being told there is something ahead which is really going to make it all worthwhile. And that's why I think verse 27, some won't taste death, is applying to those who will be shown something of the glory on the mountain. Now, again, what an astonishing person Jesus is, because there on the Mount of Transfiguration, do you see what happens? Moses and Elijah join him. The one who brought the law, the one who's probably the key prophet, they endorse who Jesus is. And then God the Father draws near in the familiar cloud, and he speaks from the cloud and he says, this is my son. And so he caps off the whole experience, this is my son. And when everything's back to normal and Moses and Elijah have gone, and when the cloud is gone and it's just Jesus and the disciples, and they go down the mountain and they go back to the normal world, what does God want them to do? He wants them to listen to him. Let me finish by reading to you what Peter says. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Yes, we were. We heard the voice on the mountain, and we have the word of God. And says Peter, you will do well to pay attention to that word until the day dawns. And brothers and sisters, that's what we've been doing this morning. We've been paying attention to the word of God, which is what we need to see Jesus as the Christ, to see what it means to take up our cross, and to know that one day we will see him with his crown in great splendor. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word that you've given to us. We feel as though we are just beginning to scratch the surface of the greatness of Christ. We pray that you will keep teaching us things of him, so that we will have great confidence in him, a great joy in belonging to him, a great courage in serving him, and a great anticipation of meeting him. We pray that you would help us to grow in our faith and not decrease. We pray you would help us to grow in our courage and not decrease. We pray you would help us to grow in our hope and not decrease. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.